Grateful to you for the power of the word and the privilege we have today to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to pursue your truth. For it is from this kind of activity that it indeed becomes well with our souls. We now pause to commemorate that system which makes it all possible, your matchless grace. We thank you for all that you do for us daily for both life and godliness, now pausing to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, this morning, we will take a look at Matthew chapter 19. In order for us to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to review your soul, to determine whether or not you're current on rebound, and if not, to take advantage of that unique prerogative of the royal priesthood. Also to check problems at the door for concentration on solutions this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer that as we offer positive volition and a willingness to learn, that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide us through our lesson today, to the end that we might improve our knowledge of your matchless word and grace, and thereby be able to make better decisions from a position of strength, and otherwise glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. On this Wednesday, Southwestern Bell will install what is called an ADS line in my office. That will make it possible for me to have more efficient access and utilization of the internet. Over the past month, I've been experimenting with a few of you with the idea of distributing through email the class notes that I use to teach doctrine. These are notes I bring to Bible class in my binder. The notes that appear on the internet are broken down from those notes into specific lessons. Therefore, we have developed two classifications. Class notes are those notes I use to teach class, and in computer lingo, they come 10 pages per document. They're produced and incrementally, and as the study progresses. Lesson notes, in contrast, are those that appear on the website and are extracted from class notes after the fact. In other words, I may teach 3 pages out of a set of 10 today in the first session, and that becomes lesson number 205 on the internet. They therefore include only the class notes that are unique to the particular lesson. They are ex post facto, they are after the fact. What I am now making available to any who would desire them are class notes. Again, these are 10-page documents. I send these out to you before they're taught at Bible class. If you would like to be included in receiving these emails, here are the rules. I put this up first. Submit to me or to Joe Henra in writing, or through an email to me, and the email address is listed at the top there. And it also appears on the front page of your church bulletin. I need to know, therefore, how to send the email, and I need your email address in writing or through email to me. I will then send out these documents when they are completed, when they are proofread, spell checked, and in the binder. For example, what I teach today, I've redone 3 times and didn't finish until sometime last night. That is typical for my weekends. Now, I often, therefore, rewrite all the way up to the Bible class I am teaching. This occurs during the week as well as on Sunday mornings, or should I say Saturday evenings. And if you want me to send class notes to your office email address, you need to be advised that you will often not receive the notes I use on Sundays until you return to work on Monday morning. Therefore, it is probably advisable you give me your home email address. The reason is, as I've stated above, I rewrite up to the last minute, and notes I use on Sundays will usually not be sent out, therefore, until late Saturday evening. Now, this is a service that I have decided to offer. I will do no special favors for anyone. If you subscribe, then start out knowing that you will get the notes when you get the notes. If you don't receive them before it's time to leave for class, try again next time. Anything you miss can be downloaded from the internet, or you can wait for the email to arrive. It will eventually get there. However, no phone calls, no emails, no special requests. By opening this up to the entire church and those who might even hear this on tape and would like to participate, I cannot entertain the idea of doing special favors for a long list of people. I'll do one email, one time, for each 10-page document to all who desire to be on this list. By the way, I use a special Greek font in my notes. If you don't have it, then the Greek words will appear as garbled. This font is available through the website. Go to either of the addresses you see on the board. At the menu to the left of the home page, click on the word Downloads. When that page pops up, you will see listed first the words Greek font. Click on the icon underneath the words Download It, and the website will automatically install that font into your computer, and thus the Greek will appear as it should. Now, I will start this distribution in the week of October the 11th to whomever desires to be on the list. End of announcement. We are studying a checklist for personal analysis. This is where we are going back over many of the things we have noted in our study of marriage, a study that has gone quite a while now, a study that I did not intend to go this long or to have this much detail. I only wanted to review the idea of right man, right woman, and document that from Scripture. However, I realized that there were a lot of questions being posed, a lot of discussion was taking place, and a lot of misunderstandings, therefore, were possible with regard to divorce and remarriage. Therefore, I undertook to try to explain as quickly as I can all of the varied details involving these subjects. Now, there are several reasons, as we have documented in Scripture, that the Lord would allow a divorce and a remarriage. And we are involved in studying those exceptions to the rule. The rule is, till death do you part. But there are some exceptions. On occasion, I will tell you that on a particular doctrine, there are no footnotes. But on this one, there is. There are some footnotes with regard to the concept of till death do you part. And that turns out, by the way, to be the first footnote, physical death. This is not a separation or divorce on the human level. It is really the divine termination of the corporation. And when God ends the physical life of a married person, that death frees the surviving spouse for remarriage. And we noted that in two passages, Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The second biblically approved reason for divorce is adultery. As is defined by Unger's Bible Dictionary, adultery is the willful violation of the marriage contract by either of the parties through sexual intercourse with a third party. And we took a bit of time in order to document the concept of adultery, allowing the innocent party to remarry. We did that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. The third reason given in Scripture that allows for divorce and remarriage is desertion. Desertion is the abandonment without consent or without legal justification of a person. In other words, the wife abandons the husband, or the husband abandons the wife. There's no divorce involved. They just disappear. And so abandonment suggests that the thing or person left may be helpless without protection. Desertion implies that the object left may be weakened but not destroyed by one's absence. And this is obvious when the husband abandons the wife, and especially if there are children, she is left weakened but not destroyed, but certainly in desperate straits as she seeks to care for children without the assistance of the father. And we noted this provision for divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. The fourth has to do with divorce gimmicks. This is anything used to obtain a divorce that does not fall under reason 2 and 3 just noted, namely adultery and desertion. Many Israelites use the concept of uncleanness to drum up reasons to divorce their wives, and that is noted in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And we went through a long study on Thursday to determine that that uncleanness really has to do with those things that are associated with adultery. That concept was distorted by the Jews, and they converted that into divorce gimmicks. And a woman who burned the man's food, therefore, could be found unclean, and he could give her a bill of divorcement. That is a divorce gimmick. The innocent party of such shenanigans is therefore free to remarry. Again, we noted that from the Matthew 19 passage. And as you've turned to that passage, it becomes the documentary area that we will note our fifth reason for remarriage. This is called ex post facto, which is a Latin term. Under ex post facto, the innocent party of a separation based on abuse, endangerment, criminal activity, perversions, or similar forms of abuse is not allowed to remarry and must remain single. And we studied this. No woman, or man for that matter, should be forced to put up with such things and live in the same house with it. Therefore, separation can be based on abuse. The husband comes in and abuses the wife, or the wife takes the rolling pin to the husband's head. Criminal activity. You're not required to live with that. Perversions. I don't want to elaborate it Sunday. Similar forms of abuse. We noted quite a few when we were discussing this formally earlier. Therefore, you are permitted to get away from that, but you're not permitted to remarry. And we noted the reason why these things can be distorted into divorce gimmicks. But you are free to find a place of refuge away from all of the danger, all the perversion, or all the abuse. This does not, however, again, allow for remarriage. Therefore, this innocent party in the separation and ultimate divorce, if there is one, must remain single. Now, this is under the ab initio principle expressed by our Lord in Matthew 19, verse 8. Now, I'm giving you two Latin terms. This is ab initio in the Latin, and then you have ex post facto. And we will note both terms and see how they relate to this idea. In Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, we get the ab initio principle. In verse 8, he said to them, that's the Lord, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." That was under divorce gimmicks. "But from the beginning, it has not been that way." And what is from the beginning? All the way back to the original corporation, Adam and Eve. The only legitimate reason for divorce at the time our Lord speaks in Matthew 19 is adultery. Other than that, it is considered to be a divorce gimmick and therefore not a legitimate reason for a separation. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that is porneia. It is the word from which we get our English word pornography and pornographic. Therefore, it has to do with the wife committing adultery in this example. Whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another woman commits adultery himself. Now let's get an analysis. Point one. The Lord's term from the beginning is expressed in English law by the Latin phrase ab initio. It indicates that an act is either lawful or unlawful from the beginning. A marriage that ends in a divorce for reasons other than adultery is said by our Lord in Matthew 19, verses 8 through 9, to be unlawful ab initio, unlawful from the beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Therefore, if you people, you Pharisees, those involved in Jewish law are granting bills of divorcement for reasons other than adultery, then they are wrong, biblically. Ab initio, they've been wrong from the beginning. Two, we have noted two additional causes for a divorce that permits remarriage. We've noted desertion and the divorce gimmick. So there are three then. An innocent party in the adultery can file for divorce and have the right to remarry. A person who has been abandoned can file for divorce and remarry. A person who has been forced into a divorce through a gimmick is the innocent party and can remarry. Therefore, point three, the innocent party in a divorce that is caused by any other reason may not remarry. And if he or she does, they create an adulterous marriage. For biblically, there is no approval for the divorce. And so you've really gone into polygamy in sort of a backhanded way. So it's an adulterous marriage. However, four, they may remarry under the principle of ex post facto law. Now get this. There is a divorce. This divorce comes about because a certain individual, man or wife, wants to get away from the other person. That we're talking really here, the guilty party of a divorce gimmick is what this amounts to. The guilty party of a divorce gimmick. And that person, therefore, being the guilty party, cannot remarry. Unless something happens ex post facto. So that's where we are. Point five. The Latin phrase ex post facto means after the fact and is the opposite of ab initio. Ab initio says this is not right from the beginning, and that's what keeps you in single status. You got out of a marriage for a reason other than those approved biblically. You were not abandoned. You initiated the gimmick, and therefore you're the guilty party there, and there is no adultery involved in any of this. So now you're divorced, you're single, you're the guilty or the initiating party in a divorce gimmick. Can you remarry? No, not ab initio, but under ex post facto, yes. It refers to an act occurring after some previous act. That's what ex post facto means. Thus, a deed may be invalid at its inception, but later confirmed by matter ex post facto. When you were originally divorced by using a gimmick on your former partner, you're not permitted to remarry because it was not a biblically approved divorce. But something happens after that occurs. That something, therefore, changes the equation and becomes a matter ex post facto. Seven, by application, a divorce for reasons other than adultery, desertion, or being the innocent party of a gimmick does not allow either party to remarry ab initio, from the beginning. So from the moment of that divorce, therefore the guilty party cannot remarry. However, 8, if the guilty party remarries or dies, if the innocent party remarries or dies, the innocent party is then permitted to remarry ex post facto. So you just hang around. See if somebody dies or remarries. And that frees you up. And then you can resume your life. Point 11. Anyone who has lost a spouse or been divorced falls into one or more of these 5 circumstances and can therefore determine if he or she was or is eligible to remarry or not. Anyone who has lost a spouse or been divorced falls into one or more of these 5 categories and can therefore determine if he or she was or is eligible to remarry or not. 12, if you are a divorcee who has not remarried, you're now able to determine whether or not you're biblically permitted to do so. If you are a divorcee who has not remarried, you're now able to determine whether or not you are biblically permitted to do so. 13. If you are a divorcee who has remarried, you're now able to determine whether or not your second marriage is biblically permitted or whether it has created an adulterous arrangement. If you are a divorcee who has remarried, you're now able to determine whether or not your second marriage is biblically permitted or whether it has created an adulterous arrangement. I've been through all of this several times now, and this should be down for you. If not, get the tapes. Now, point 14. If you determine that your current marriage is adulterous, then one of the following problem-solving devices will purify your marriage. God is gracious, and He doesn't hold you in captivity your entire life. Grace always has a solution to any human problem. The first solution that we will study is salvation. Faith alone and Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven by God. Faith alone in Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven by God. And you can see that on this chart that we've used quite a number of times. Pre-salvation sins are classified as X sins. X sins were forgiven at regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ received the imputation of all human sins simultaneously on the cross, and they were subsequently judged by the justice of God. Therefore, since all sins of all humans throughout all of human history were imputed and judged and propitiated the Father while Christ was on the cross, that means that the principle of unlimited atonement applies to the entire human race. And whosoever will believes in Christ, that is regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone. When that occurs, all X sins are forgiven. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And I am going to go through a long, detailed explanation under this principle in order to demonstrate to you that although you may believe that you have done horrible things and made poor choices and you have botched the whole deal, I am here to tell you that if all of these things occurred prior to your salvation, it's as if they did not occur. And this is very important. And we'll get to, by the way, there are 2 solutions, and we'll get to what happens, I did all this after I believe. Well, that's next. You got to bear with me. We'll get to that one. let's find out about what happens if all of these poor decisions occurred prior to salvation. We want to start with Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to take my time going through this. There are quite a number of doctrines in these two verses. It starts off in verse 13 by saying, when you were dead in your transgressions. When you were dead in your transgressions. Well, what kind of death is this? I mean, if we're being addressed here by Paul, apparently we're not physically dead. You didn't keel over dead in your transgressions and they had to bury you. Why would he be speaking to us if we're dead? So I think it's important for you to let me just note for you in passing here that there are eight categories of death in Scripture. And this refers to one of those. Number one is spiritual death. Spiritual death occurs at the moment of salvation. Spiritual death occurs when soul life is imputed to biological life, creating human life. But simultaneous with that, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. And that creates spiritual death. You are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so spiritual death goes all the way back to the moment of your physical birth. That's when you became spiritually dead. And by the way, that is the death that is found in Colossians 2:13. This is spiritual death. The others include, secondly, positional death. That is retroactive positional truth. That means that when you believed in Jesus Christ, your body with its sinful nature was identified with Jesus Christ's spiritual death and physical death on the cross. Retroactively speaking, your sinful nature was moved back to the cross and identified with Christ in his spiritual death, having your personal sins imputed to him, and his physical death. And when that physical death occurred, then your body was identified with Christ in the tomb. And therefore, your old sin nature was buried with Christ. Therefore, you note the principle here. Our body is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. In essence, the first husband, the old sin nature, was judged on the cross, and all of its production was judged on the cross. Its power has been broken and in essence has been buried, and there therefore is the right for you to remarry. And we've studied that in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. The first husband is dead. Your right to remarry is now available to you, and you marry Jesus Christ at regeneration, and that is current positional truth, being identified with a resurrected Christ. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That's top circle assets. That is eternal security. And this diagram here, therefore, under positional truth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it diagrams for us the concept of positional death, being identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial, or retroactive positional truth. We've studied it in quite a bit of detail in the past, and you can review Romans 6 if you're interested. The third category is cosmic death, or status quo carnality. This means that you cannot utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. You therefore are fleshly, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And sarx, which is the word for flesh, identifying the old sin nature, is translated by an old English word, carnal. S-A-R-X. And that's flesh. And we translate it, they do in King James Version, carnal or carnality. And flesh takes with it the idea of the genetically formed old sin nature. And therefore, carnality means that you are having a menage a trois with the first husband. That means that in your soul, your old sin nature is making policy, dictating function, and therefore it is in charge. And your volition, being negative to doctrine but positive to the sin nature, is now under the tyranny of the first husband. You did this from your own volition. That puts you in status quo carnality. And you've lost all of the divine operating assets for the Christian function and the Christian way of life. That's cosmic death or carnality. And by the way, that is what James speaks of in his book when he speaks of the death there. Number four, operational death or dead works, also mentioned by James. You can note this easily, though, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. This is performing human good in order to impress God. This actually can be called wrongdoing. When you're out of fellowship, those things that you seek to do in order to impress God, that is wrongdoing. You cannot impress God while out of fellowship, no matter what you do. Therefore, the unbeliever cannot impress God, and the believer... cannot impress God. And when they seek to do so, these are called dead works. Dead works. This is operational death. Hebrews 6, 1, and of course throughout the book of James, especially chapter 2, this is mentioned. Number 5, sexual death. Abraham and Sarah were sexually dead prior to the birth of Isaac. But through a miracle, they were able to bear children once again at very old ages. They were able to do this because of faith. They had faith in the promise that they would bear a son that would be the offspring that would then sire an entire nation. And there would be more offspring through Abraham, and when he got the promise, he was sexually dead. More offspring through Abraham than there were sands on the seashore, and you're familiar with that concept. This is reviewed by Paul in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21. That is sexual death. By the way, Abraham was able to overcome this, but you, no matter how good you think Viagra is, if you're ever sexually dead, that's it. Number 6, physical death. That's obvious, needs no further explanation. Number 7, the second death. This is the great white throne judgment, which is discussed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It has to do with unbelievers who have been incarcerated in the torments division of Hades and will remain there. The unbeliever who dies, his body goes to the grave, his soul goes to torments in Hades and remains there. It's a holding pattern until they are taken before the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and they're judged for their works, not their sins. Sins were judged on the cross. Works are judged at the great white throne because those works are assumed by the unbeliever to be valid and therefore qualifying them to have some kind of relationship with God. And dead works won't do it. Only the work of Christ on the cross will do it. God's not interested in anything we do. Therefore, there is a second death, and that is where the unbeliever is incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. And finally, there is the sin unto death, noted in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, which is the individual who remains in reversionism for so long, he passes the point of no return, and therefore is taken out of this life by the decree of God. This is the concept of not one particular sin doing this, but it is a concept of sinning and wrongdoing over a prolonged period of time. Now, among those 8 deaths noted in Scripture, the first one I gave you is the one noted here. When you were dead in your transgressions, that is spiritual death, status quo unbelief. In other words, when you were an unbeliever, and the circumcision of your flesh. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That speaks of the body of corruption. He, God the Father made you alive together with Him. And when it says here that God the Father made you alive together with Him, that has to do with positional sanctification. We noted that a bit a moment ago, but let me show you this chart. When you are alive with God, that means that you are positionally sanctified. That puts you in the top circle. That means you have an eternal relationship with God. You are in union with Christ forever. This means you have eternal security. When it says an eternal relationship, please remember what the word eternal means. It has no ending. There is nothing that can stop it. It goes on and on and on. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, and when you are placed into this eternal relationship with God, then you are positionally sanctified or set apart for service to God. And it doesn't say temporal relationship. It doesn't say relationship for a while. Relationship is until the contract runs out. None of these things are implied by the word eternal. Therefore, this is your eternal security. And it says here, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him. That's positional sanctification through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your faith in Christ. Then it goes on to say, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And here we have the word charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. One of two words we will note that both are accurately translated forgiveness. But charizomai makes reference to a certain category of sins that are forgiven. Charizomai refers to pre-salvation sins that were forgiven at the moment of your salvation. And you simply had nothing to do with it. You believed in Christ, and it says here, God did this. God did it. God forgives. You don't do any... The thing that you contribute to sins being forgiven is A, you believe in Christ, and B, you use rebound. And that's a volitional choice. You recognize your error if you're a believer, and you confess it to God. And then it says in 1 John 1:9, which we will note later, that God forgives. And what happens at the cross where you believe in Christ? It says here, charizomai, God forgives. What does He forgive? Pre-salvation sins. Now look, no matter what you did before you were saved, you could rob banks, pillage cities, rape women, plunder, cheat, steal, lie, do all the things you can imagine that would embarrass hell. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, all of that is forgiven. Now, I've mentioned some horrendous things here. How about bad decisions regarding marriage? Could they also be included? Yes, they are. And they are forgiven. And when they're forgiven, they're forgotten by God. And they're not brought up by Him anymore. And therefore, they're not an issue. Now, whatever happened before your salvation is not an issue. And we're going to go to another verse. We'll be at 2 Corinthians 5:17 in a few minutes or in the next hour. And we'll note there that the you before salvation is completely different from the you after salvation. You're a different person. You are not even related to the person you were before salvation. It's as if you were two different people. And we'll get to that shortly. But we have to battle through this. When you were dead in your transgression, spiritual death, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, body of corruption, He, God the Father, made you alive together with Him. That's positional sanctification through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Having forgiven, charizomai, all our transgressions, all pre-salvation sins. And verse 14 then begins to describe for us how these, all of these sins really, pre-salvation, post-salvation sins, were dealt with. And that begins in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-N. That is chirographon. And the accent in the Greek is on that omicron there. So in the Greek it's pronounced chirographon. This is an obligation owed to God. What is it that we owe to God that we can't pay? It's a certificate of debt. You have the word chair, which is the word hand. This is a compound word. Chair plus grapho. It literally means handwriting. And we'll get to how all of this works in through eisegagics in a moment. But what we have here is someone has drawn up a certificate of debt. This is a contract saying you owe something. And in order to have the debt removed, you have to pay the debt. Now, what is it we owe God? Plus R. How do you get plus R? Well, let's go back to the garden. How about Adam? Did he have plus R? Yes, he did. Why? How do we know that? He was perfect, created perfect. How about Esau? Did she have plus R? Created perfect. What happened? How did they lose this? Personal sin. They violated the mandate. And therefore they both wound up with negative R. And when the Lord came into the garden, we noted this Thursday, he noted something immediately was wrong. They were not in their chairs for Bible class. He comes in every afternoon to teach Bible class and they're not there. Where are you? And he asked Adam, literally out of the Hebrew, Adam, why are you where you are? Not where are you, but he knew where he was. This is God. Jesus Christ is God. He knew where he was. He says, Adam, why are you where you are? You're supposed to be over here in the chair. Why are you where you are? And Adam starts mumbling all this stuff about being naked. And so then we have this discussion about how well what we must have here, since who told you you were naked? What's that got to do with anything? Why are you guilty? What are you guilty about, Adam? What have you been up to? Uh-huh. You've let your wife slick tongue you about that tree thing, haven't you? And that means she's been... Is she in there with you? Yes, sir. I should have known. Get yourselves right out here, front and center. And what did he do? He perched them right down and had Bible class and taught them the concept of redemption, the redemption solution. And he taught them the concepts of sacrificial death. He taught them the concepts of the hypostatic union. He taught them the idea that in order for them to be restored, regenerated, they had to believe in a substitutionary sacrifice that was qualified to restore their perfection. And therefore, he had to teach Christology. He taught about himself in hypostatic union. He had to teach soteriology. He had now to explain sin to them now that they've done it and its ramifications. He had to teach them the concepts of negative R versus plus R and how God cannot have any association with those who are imperfect. And the relationship that they had with God in the garden, the point of contact was love. But now that they had violated the divine mandate, they no longer had that point of contact because God cannot have a relationship with those who are imperfect. Now there's this big barrier constructed between God and this human couple. What must you do in order to restore yourself to your previous condition? The redemption solution. And Jesus Christ taught all of these things. And he says, now you've gone over here to these trees, and of all the trees in the garden, you haul leaves off of a fig tree. What were you thinking? that does not in any way contribute to your redemption solution. And he hauled a lamb out of the herd. He'd go get me a lamb. And in comes a lamb. And the lamb was sacrificed. And that lamb was skinned. And the Lord made clothing from animal skins and dressed these people, showing them the concept through ritual. Ritual aid visuals were given right there in the garden on how you have an innocent sacrifice that restores plus R. And that's what we have right here. The cancellation of our debt, the redemption solution. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, kairo graphon, an obligation owed to God. We owe God plus R. We can't pay. We can't pay. It goes on to say, consisting of decrees against us. What's on this certificate of debt? Decrees that are hostile to us. Decrees against us which were hostile to us. What on earth is that? Prom chip, print out all of your sins. That is the decree held against you. And what's on your certificate that we're going to find out was nailed to the cross? What's on your certificate of debt? A printout from the prom chip, all of your sins. You owe God plus R and can't pay. And you got to somehow get those sins removed so you can then get plus R and thus pay the debt. Somebody's got to pay it for you because you can't pay. Who paid it for you? Who paid the price? It was Christ, who was perfect. He had plus R. He went to the cross qualified. He was our substitute. He went in our place. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, chirographon, an obligation owed to God, namely plus R, having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, prom chip printout, which were hostile to us, yeah, spiritually dead as a result, he has once for all taken it out of the way. What has he taken out of the way? Our certificate of debt. This is the aorist participle ex alifo. EXALEIPHO, ex alifo. And that means the permanent cancellation of a debt. He has once for all taken it, our certificate of debt, out of the way, or better, canceled it. The cancellation of this debt. And how did he do it? Well, in the ancient world, you had a certificate of debt. You borrowed money from somebody or you owed them for some reason, and they would draw up a certificate of debt. And it's signed. And your name's on it up here. You, Joe, owe me money. Fred hands it to me. He has a copy. They're always done in duplicate. And he's got a record you owe it. You've got a record you owe it. Now, everybody's got one of these. It's called a prom chip when it comes to owing God. And what does it say here God did with it? He took this piece of paper here, which shows you owe something. And let's see what we owe God. Certificate of debt. You, Joe, owe me, God, plus R. God. And I'm looking at this and say, I can't pay. I cannot pay that. And he says, well, yes, I know. And therefore, I've provided a substitute. So he takes this, and he takes this piece of paper. This is the illustration that's given. See if I can do this. Ooh. And he takes that piece of paper, and he nails it to the cross. And do you know, in the ancient world, we get to this, I'll document this for you in a moment, if not the next session. When a debt was paid, do you know how that was noted? The person who was owed the money, when he was paid, he would take both copies of the certificate of debt and he would put an X across it, showing that it was paid. Now, do you know what? It's interesting that this is no extra charge here. It means nothing. It's just a coincidence, I'm sure. But Paul is using this example of how a debt was canceled in the ancient world and how a certificate of debt, how it was indicated the debt was paid. There was an X put across it. And do you know that when you nail that to the cross, what it really means, that it's been imputed to Christ? And in the Greek, you have the word Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And right here is the Greek letter chi, and it's translated C-H. But it looks like an X when it's written down, and which is the initial for Christ. And by the way, Christmas is coming up, and you get this on occasion, Xmas. And people claim, well, you're crossing Christ out of Christmas. No, that's a chi. That's his initial. Christmas, you see. So don't fall into that trap. So the X here indicates it was nailed to Christ. It was canceled in Christ. And he signed off on it. So let's go back through our verses here. This is a perfect time to stop, because in the second session we'll analyze all of this. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions, that means spiritual death, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, body of corruption, He, God the Father, made you alive together with Him. Positional sanctification through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's top circle. Emphasis is on current positional truth. Having forgiven, charizomai, that has to do with forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all pre-salvation sins. How'd He do it? Having canceled out our certificate of debt, charagraphon, an obligation owed to God. What do we owe Him? Plus R. What do we have to pay? Negative R. Does that balance the book? No. We can't pay. Having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, that's print out from the prom chip, consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us, He has once and for all taken it out of the way. He has canceled the debt. How? He nailed it to the cross. That is the imputation of our personal sins to Christ. Well, we'll analyze all of this at a quarter till the hour.